message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. I pray you have a copy of God's word, and if you do, let me encourage you to take that this morning. Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4, will be our primary text this morning. But as you are turning there to James 4, let me also invite you to turn to two other passages of Scripture that we'll also be referencing, Proverbs chapter 3 and the book of Hosea. Proverbs chapter 3 and the book of Hosea. I'll give you a few moments to find those passages of Scripture. James chapter 4 is where we are primarily this morning, and then Proverbs chapter 3, and then Hosea. We're in the book of James in our series and called A Study of Faith because James is one who was challenging his readers to really see the need of how faith lives out in their lives. And last week we looked at James 3, verse 13 through verse 18 in regards to the wisdom that is surrounding us, whether it is the wisdom of the world or it's the wisdom of God. And I challenge you as a believer to look at your lives to see what wisdom do you listen to. We learned last week that wisdom is not just something that is just intellectual. It is something that plays out. That's why we talked about and why James said it's wisdom that works. It's not just something that we can brag that we have this certain amount of content in our mind, that we have this wisdom that we brag about. James actually challenged the people who were bragging they had all this wisdom, but yet their lives had no fruit of godliness whatsoever. He said, listen, you may have wisdom, but it's not godly wisdom. And what we need to realize is that there's wisdom around us all the time. People are always ready to quickly give their advice. Let me just call your attention to James 3 once again in verse 15, where he helped us to see where ungodly or worldly wisdom comes from. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. The earthly wisdom here first is just people that are of this world, people who are earthly, meaning it could be people at work, it could be the TV, it could be the radio, it could be the internet, whatever it may be, people who are not of Christ that are always willing to give you advice. And people will give you advice. It will always come to you. And it's not necessarily the right advice. It may sound good. It may seem to be right. But at the core of it, it's not of God. He said it's of the earth. It's what people want to do to please themselves here. That is what drives our society. It drives the media. It's what is what pleases you. And then he said the second thing that is worldly wisdom, he said it is unspiritual. We literally said there in the text, that means it's animal-like. And what do animals do? They operate by their senses. So it's what pleases me, what drives me at that moment, what gives me immediate gratification. So when you're thinking about that, sometimes that is internal wisdom. So you're saying, well, I'm going to do this because it feels right. How many of you have done things that felt right but were not right? Probably all of us in this room have done that. And so James is saying, listen, this is not of God. Certainly God has given us senses. He's given us our eyes. He's given us our ears. He's given us emotions and all the senses that we have. But he says even those senses that he's given to us must be under the submission and the control of the Holy Spirit. We have no good in ourselves to control our own senses. We must depend upon God from the time that you wake, from the time that you sleep, when you're living and breathing and thinking. You must be dependent on God to have godly wisdom. Then he says it's not just earthly, unspiritual. He says it's demonic. Literally, that he's saying this is of the devil, that Satan is behind what is ungodly. He is feeding those things. And you think that he's just going to show up to you and you're going to be able to see him clearly. Well, I have news for you. That is not the way he operates. He is a deceiver. He's a liar. He is a good imitator. He is an angel of the light, as Paul says in Corinthians. And he will come to you, and sometimes even through people that you love. Because we understand that when we are lost and we don't have the Spirit of God, we are controlled by Satan himself, the prince of the air. And so sometimes people may give you advice. They may think that it's right because they don't have the Spirit of God. Now, here's how I want to make that relationship to the text today as we talk about James 4, verse 1 through 10. This is some powerful, challenging, heavy text that's before us. We may not get through all of it today, but we're going to attempt to at least get the main essence that is here. James is questioning people if indeed they are a friend of the world or a friend of God. And what happens is as James makes his transition from the end of chapter 3 to chapter 4, he is showing the fruit of what happens in a church when people are not listening to godly wisdom. You heard me right. Even within a body of believers, people can listen to godly wisdom. Now listen, when James wrote this, he didn't end at verse 18 and say, you know what, I think I'll start chapter 4. Because those chapters and those verses were added later on simply to by us as humans to say, look, this makes a thematic connection here and we'll stop this. This seems to be another theme. So when he's writing this, and as you read the Bible, let me encourage you, don't always just stop at the end of the chapter. Read through it to see where the connections are. And there's a perfect connection between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So let's read this text together. Then I want to jump back to show you the connection that is here. And as you're reading this today, and as you hear the word this morning, please tune in. Hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church today. God is longing for us to not be friends with the world, but to be His friend and to hear His advice and to hear His wisdom and not to fall into slowly be rocked to sleep of the world. Let's read the text, James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He's talking about praying here. Verse 3. You do ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, let's start here at the beginning of this passage and ask the question, what is the connection then? If you look back at the end of chapter 3, let me just point out to you the effects of ungodly wisdom that he tells us in verse 16 of chapter 3, where jealous and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Disorder, did you hear that? But you notice how he begins chapter 4? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Does that sound like disorder to you? Absolutely, it's disorder. And so there's this evidence already that's working here within the body of believers that obviously they are not listening to godly wisdom. So James was right to be able to ask the question at the end of chapter 3 in verse 13. He says, who's wise and understanding among you? Because there was people from this group who were saying, we're wise, we should be teachers. And James is raising a good question, and he's saying, implying it, saying there is no one who is really able to be a teacher among you if you're going to act this way. So here's the danger, church. You say, it's okay if I listen to my friends. It's okay if I just turn to the radio. It's okay if I watch the TV. And listen, I'm not saying those things are bad, but if those things are giving ungodly, unbiblical things and you justify listening to them, pretty soon you will take the heed to what they are saying. You will take heed to what they do. You will take heed to the principles and the behaviors that are there. And this is exactly what was happening to the church. I want to say to you, just because you're a born-again believer, just because you're sitting in a group of believers, does not mean you are protected or immune from disorder. I can tell you church after church after church that started with unity, started with a great mission, started with a great purposes from all kinds of sizes and have been ripped to pieces because they listen not to God, but to themselves, to their passions, to their flesh, to what they wanted. Not the Spirit of God. Well, this is what I think we should do, or this is what I think we should do. It wasn't bowing on their knees and listening to Almighty God. It was disorder. It was ungodly wisdom. So I want to give you a challenge at the beginning and change a little bit what I said last week. Last week, I challenged you to be careful of what wisdom you're listening to. I want to begin this week by saying, be careful what kind of wisdom that you give. Make certain that when you open your mouth to say this is what is right, does what you are suggesting and or saying align with Scripture? Or is what you're saying simply because it feels right to you? I have counseled people who have come to me in the past who have told me that even spiritual leaders had suggested them to do actions that were blatantly opposed to the Word of God. And I ask, how in the world can that be? Because we always say, well, I think this is right. Or I feel this is right. It doesn't matter what you think or feel. Your thinking and your feeling could be completely opposed to God. And so I want to give you a warning from the beginning is it's not just what we hear, but it's also what we give. That we could also stir people in the wrong direction. But what's the benefit? What is the benefit of having godly wisdom? Well, obviously we see here from the very beginning, we could understand that we would not be in a place of chaos and disorder. Think about that for your own family. For your home, not just church setting, but for your home. To make certain that there's peace there, order there. Hearing the Word of God, giving the instruction, certainly doing the right thing is not always the easiest thing, is it? Sometimes doing the right thing, taking this stance is a very challenging thing to do. But turn now to Proverbs 3. I want you to see what is a blessing of wisdom. I pointed to you last week in Proverbs that oftentimes this idea of wisdom is personified, that the author refers to wisdom as like a person. And it's just the way that he is addressing it. So we don't want to say that wisdom is a person, but he's giving it in a relationship fashion to say, look, this is how this person is described. But I want you to see something with me right here in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Notice as the father is still talking to his son, he says, listen, this is what would happen if you have godly wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are what? Peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. So not only does he begin by saying, if you have this type of godly wisdom, you'll be blessed. And others who look at you will say, that's a blessed family. That's a blessed person. Now, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to say, my riches will increase or my gold's going to increase. He's simply making a connection. It's better than those things. And so we go back to James now. And I want you to realize the blessing of what we saw there in Proverbs 3. This is at the heart of what James is saying. He is a pastor. He's a shepherd. He's broken for people where there's disorder and there's chaos. And he longs to see his sheep be united again. And he challenges them with this question in regards to friendship of the world and friendship of God. So this is what I want to begin with there, as we've talked about. That when you listen to the wisdom of the world, there is spiritual chaos. Look at it again in verse 1. This is the problem that he begins with. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, some of your texts may say the pleasures that are within you. So what has happened here is these people have become dictated and ruled by their inward wants and desires. Have you ever had to lay your desire down to allow someone else's desire to be right because you recognize your desire, even though you like it, isn't right? You lay it down. But here's the problem. These people, these so-called Christians, were allowing their passions to be what drove them. Listen to me. This is the complete contrast of what you and I, our Christians, are supposed to be dictated. Very simple. You were created for one thing as a believer, to bring God glory. That's it. This is the contrast. God's glory, His desire, His passion, self-focused on Him. Pleasures and passions, Not God's glory, not God's will, not God's desire, but mine. Self-centered, my passions, my desire. It doesn't matter what it matters to God when we do that. And this is what was happening. That they had lost their focus. Remember, we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, to make certain that our eyes stay on Christ. From Hebrews that we looked at, Hebrews chapter 12, of laying down the sin that so easily entangles us, but pressing forward, looking towards Christ, because you have to keep your eyes on Jesus, because Satan is not going to leave you and I alone who are believers in Christ. He's going to be after us constantly. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have to stay on guard the whole time. You never can be spiritually arrest, spiritually apathetic, spiritually lazy. You have to be aware. And so James is saying to us, you listen to this worldly wisdom, which comes straight from the devil's mouth himself, and it's going to lead to one thing: selfishness, envy, jealousy, quarrels, fights, disorder, chaos. And here's what is the tactic of Satan. He will help you keep your eyes off of Jesus if you are not focused on Jesus. And then you will actually begin to think that the way that you are living is actually right. Is anybody in the house? And then we start justifying our thoughts, our actions, our wants, our pleasures, our passions. And we're subtly being rocked to sleep by the enemy, as opposed to our hearts beating hard for the glory of Christ. This is why you need to run hard with fervor towards God every day, not just Sunday morning at 10:30. That you wake up seeking God. You go to sleep thinking about God. You live throughout the day and your heart is set on God. In my thinking life, in my practical life, in my spiritual life, I have to focus on Christ. Because I know if I don't, that Satan can subtly sneak in and cause these passions to happen. Listen, Paul himself, the great man of God, said, what's always at war within us? The spirit and the flesh. Is it not wanting to please God, but yet the flesh is crying out, saying to do these things. And Satan is pulling at you, luring you, testing you, tempting you, saying to do these things. Does anybody else feel that way? Yes, you do. If you're a child of God, you know that Satan is always trying to pull at these things. And you say, Pastor, that doesn't sound like a Christian to me. Let me just remind you, who is James speaking to? He's speaking to people who are claimed to be in the name of God, who are of Christ. Listen, you're not going to be protected from that thinking, from that luring, from that testing, from that tempting, from that desiring until you are in heaven with God. Let me show you, prove to you. Just take a cruise with me to the book of James. Look back to James chapter 1. I want to show you over and over again who he says that he's writing to. Look at James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Chapter 1 verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2 verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality. Chapter 2 verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Chapter 4, right where we are, he is writing to these people. And look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Can anybody say that he's writing to believers? Absolutely. With assurance, that's who he's writing to. Let me give you one more just to proof. Look at verse 5 of the same chapter. He doesn't use the word brothers, but he gives a passage that lets us understand he's speaking to people like himself. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in who? Us. James is putting himself in the same audience to whom he is writing. And the God of the universe, when someone is saved, is given the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. Now this is maybe some good news for some of you, to realize maybe some of those struggles that you have. You say, well, if I have these struggles, maybe I'm not a believer. But yet you feel the Spirit of God. I can say to you, this is a very real life daily struggle for Christians. But listen to me. Do not justify those passions and those pleasures by saying, well, it's just because I'm in this world and so therefore it must be okay. Wrong. That's the point of what James is saying. You can have those pulls, you can have those lures, you can have those temptations, but you can resist them. You can turn from them. How can we say that? Look back at James chapter 1. This is the beauty of preaching through a book because it can sit in context of what he's talking about. Look back at James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. James is saying, listen, Satan's going to bring it, but guess who's responsible? Who's responsible? That's correct. We are. But God's given us the Spirit, and you know, the Spirit doesn't wait until you're drug way down into it. As soon as that temptation comes, the Spirit of God that lives in you is immediately rising up in you and telling you to resist, to turn away. Don't turn it on. Turn it off. Don't listen to that. Walk away. He's resisting those things. And yet we have the choice in that moment to either give in or to walk away. But obviously these people in James 4, when they've heard the Spirit of God, because we know that He is in them, because He says it right there with us in verse 5, the Spirit is in us. And so He's saying, apparently these people have not heeded the Spirit of God. This is the danger, church. When you don't hear the Spirit of God speaking to you, and you don't listen to Him, you don't obey Him for the first time, look at the slippery slope that you lie in. You don't listen, then you justify, and then you have disorder and chaos in your life. This is why I challenge you as a shepherd, hear me, please. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you read. Be careful who you take advice from. Ungodly wisdom will lead you to chaos. Be careful even to the preachers that you listen to. Because sadly, there are people who claim to be men of God who are not proclaiming the Word of God today, but are proclaiming feel-good messages. If you don't believe me, just take a cruise to your TV on Sunday morning and you will hear plenty of them. Certainly, I want to be an encourager to you, to fan the flame for you, to be your pastor and shepherd. But when someone brags of never saying the word repentance in their whole entire preaching ministry, that's not a shepherd. It's not a pastor. Someone doesn't call it sin at all. It's not a preacher. They're simply an entertainer. I love you enough to tell you what sin is, because I know I'm the greatest sinner I know. And you're the greatest sinner that you know. See the danger that is here. James is challenging them not just with this worldly wisdom and how it plays out with chaos, but notice in verse 2, this is a passage that many people struggle with. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now let me tell you what he's at the heart of here. James is addressing the heart of having things. Because notice he begins the verse and he ends the verse this way. Look at it again. You desire and do not have. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Here's what James is addressing. What people want. Coveting. Lusting. Yearning for those things. But here's the question. You're reading that and you think, okay, can these Christians actually be capable of murdering? I mean, would you think that I stand up on Sunday morning and say, I'm sorry, church, so this past week there was disorder in our Sunday school class and two men went down in our Sunday morning small group class. I mean, James just kind of waxes over it. You covet, you murder, you hate, you envy, and you're thinking, wait, what did James just say? So the question really has been asked by lots of theologians. I've read lots of things this week, and a lot of people have said that maybe what he's talking about here is not just literal murder. Could it possibly be that someone could actually get to this particular point? Yeah, it could. People kill all the time because of envy. So here's a major slippery slope that he's saying, that someone could actually get to this point. But then you even ask the question, is it possible then, if a person gets to that point, why in the world have they not heeded the Spirit of God? Could that person possibly not be a believer? Possibly. Is it possible that someone who is a believer could do this act because they've not listened to the Spirit of God all the way up to this point, and then yet in that action they've recognized that they have wandered so far? It's possible. But let me show you something that's maybe even a possibility of what James is referring to. So you turn to the right here. Turn to the book of 1 John. You got 1 Peter after James, and you get to 1 John. I want you to see something with me in chapter 3, verse 15. I think it may change maybe your understanding of where the Bible talks about murder even. 1 John 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding. Church, I think that even before we go down the road and say that someone could actually kill someone, the Word of God elevates hate to the same level. So when you go back to verse 2 with me and James, let me show you what I think is even the first step before literal action of murder happens. You desire and you do not have, so you hate someone. Let me tell you how this plays out practically. You get your eyes off of Jesus. Stop recognizing that He's your provider. Stop recognizing that He's given you what you have, whether it's a 1,000 square foot house or a 800 square foot trailer or an apartment or a 3,000 square foot home. You get your eyes off of Christ, recognizing you have a roof over your head, and then you look around and you think, I want what they have. Why is it that they have that and I don't have that? God must not like me. And so what happens is our desire towards God's glory becomes selfish, and then our envy turns to jealousy, and our jealousy turns to hate, and that person has done nothing to us at all. And so this is what James is saying. So listen, this is the danger of worldly wisdom, because listen to me. Let me tell you where it comes from. The pulpit is when people say, if you have enough faith, then you can have whatever you want. Just have enough faith, you can have health, wealth, and prosperity. Could it possibly be that that is just of demonic influence at all? Yes, yes, it is. There's no scripture in the Word of God that says as soon as you accept Jesus Christ, your 401k increases, your boss gives you a raise, your house doubles in square footage. Not at all. It's possible that you could give your life to Christ and be sicker than you've ever been, and your house could burn to the ground and lose every job that you ever have. You could be more miserable than you ever was. Now, that's definitely not what's given from the pulpits today. The difference is you have the grace of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit sustaining you and walking with you. I want you to see what James is saying is worldly wisdom is not just, oh, okay, I'll turn that off, Pastor. I want you to see the danger. It's one of those things that starts small. It's like cancer. Oftentimes it's not discovered until it's already raging within your body. And someone comes back from the doctor's office and they're downtrodden and they're beaten down and they say, I have 2 months to live, Pastor. And it has been eaten alive at you. You didn't know it. Sin works this way. We don't think that it's raging at us. We don't think that ungodly wisdom is eating us away. But it does. It's just like here in our church a few months ago, we didn't realize that we had termites until half the wall was eaten down. Literally walking back in the hall, and I said, what in the world is that crunching noise? I'm not lying to you. I go to Canada on a mission trip, and I come back, and the church has been eaten down by termites. It was one of those things that we just saw, happened to see a bubble. And Jared Wall and I were walking down the hall. He's like, what's that bubble in your office? I said, I think it's water. I come back and my wall is eaten. Do you realize that even sin may take a small effect and we may recognize it at the beginning and we just think, that's okay. And it just is like a snowball effect and just begins to grow in us. This is what James is saying to us. I want you as a church to hear what God is saying from His Word. Do not dabble with fire of sin, you will get burned. It will destroy. James is pleading for his church to hear what he's saying. Look what he says there in verse 2 again. You don't have because you don't ask. Do you see what has happened in their mentality? They have switched from a reliance on God to a reliance on themselves. Instead of asking God for what they think that they may need, they're simply trying to do it themselves their way. And then in verse 3, it says, you do ask and you don't receive. Here's probably what was happening. God, I'm praying. You're not answering me. Why didn't God answer my prayers? Listen, we've said this before when we've looked at Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And we say, I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking. God's not answering. Why is he not answering? Because he's a good father. He's not going to give you every time you open your mouth if it's not the will of God. And he's saying here in James, you're asking wrongly. Why? To spend it on your passions. Is that God's will or their will? It's their will, fully their will. And so James is saying to them, listen, you've got your whole spiritual reality messed up. You think that you're religious just because you're praying. And God's not taking heed to what you're saying. Could it possibly be that there are people throughout this world today who are sitting in churches and they're right there in this boat? That they're so confused spiritually, they think what they're doing is right. They're asking God for things and things aren't happening. They're back in the world and they're justifying their actions and the behaviors. They're coveting, they're lusting, and they're envying, and they're seeking it. And yet God is not answering or blessing them or showing favor at all. And the answer to that question is yes. There are people, maybe even in this room, who are the same way. James warns us. Notice how he calls these people. That's really given the setting. He says, listen, this is what ungodly wisdom will do to you. It gives spiritual chaos. And this is what he says. In verse 4, he calls them friends of the world. Why? They've been spiritually unfaithful. Notice how what title he gives them. You adulterous people. I don't think, as a pastor, that would be easy to say. I don't know if you understand that from being a shepherd. I mean, for me to stand up here every Sunday morning and to see you that I love and pray for you every week. And to be in his shoes, to stand before those people and write a letter and say, all of you are just adulterous people. To reach that point, it had to be bad in those people's lives. Why would he call them adulterous? Listen, let me just give you the analogy broken down. The only way someone can commit adultery is if someone is married to someone else. And that one person becomes unfaithful and gets involved with another person in a relationship, that is adultery. So if James is, again, this proves to us that he's writing to believers, because an unbeliever isn't going to be an adulterer, because an unbeliever isn't covenant with God. They're in a covenant with the world. And so James is saying, you're adulterous. Why? Because you've been in a covenant with God and you've broken the covenant and you're unfaithful. Listen to me. If God is saying through James that they're adulterous, they're spiritually in a bad spot. And he's saying, you are being so unfaithful. The best analogy that I can give you is in the book of Hosea. If you haven't read this book, I would challenge you. Go home this afternoon. Hear the heart of God. Hosea is a prophet. God tells him to go marry a prostitute. So he marries her. She becomes unfaithful. And then she's on the slave block. And then he has to go and he has to buy her back. God was teaching Hosea a lesson. He said, Hosea, this is how I feel towards my people. They're unfaithful and I'm constantly giving grace to them and I am calling out to them. This is how I want you to preach to the people of God. So for the sake of time, I had you to turn there, but just read Hosea this afternoon. I mean, Hosea 3, I mean, he just pours out his heart and he says, these people who were once of me are far from me. They're seeking these things of God. And then he even calls out to the priest and he says, priest, it's partially your fault. You're not proclaiming the word of God. Does that sound like 2011, 2012? Yes, it does. We have preachers who are not proclaiming the word of God and people are becoming adulterers. Thinking that we can just tag God onto our life and then just add whatever we want to add to it. Let me tell you something. Church, wake up to the spiritual reality. That's not being the people of God. It's not being the people of God that God wants and longs for. He longs for faithful, covenant, loving people who worship Him, who serve Him, who give everything that they have for Him. That's whom God is looking for. That's what Jesus says in John 4. I am looking for worshipers who worship me in spirit and in truth. Longing. God is looking for churches, people. He's looking for churches who love Him, who worship Him, who serve Him. And you are the church. We're the people of God. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for faithfulness. Are you that? So notice what He says in verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And the word enmity, another word for that is hostility with God. I want you to think about this for a moment. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? I mean, there are things in the world that I like. I love nature. It's of the world. I love seeing the beauty. I love, my wife and I love to go to Mount Rainier and hike up to the top of the mountain when it's summertime and still be in feet of snow. To drive around those mountains and look at the massiveness of this mountain. Stand in awe that it is a volcano deep within that could erupt at any moment, and if it does, I'm dead. I love to hike the Grand Canyon to see the glory and the splendor of the Grand Canyon. I love to drive through Appalachian Mountains and to see their glory and why they're called the Smoky Mountains and the dew and the mist that raises over the mountains. I love to fly over the Philippines and see these rice fields and that they're stacked on the sides of the mountains so systematically. I love the beauty that God has made. Is this what James is talking about? That I'm a friend of the world because I love these things? What James is talking about is what he's just addressed. You desire and you do not have. You envy and you hate. This, folks, there's two aspects of what he's addressing, is loving the things in the world more than God. And also, the way by which you want them is a mentality of the world as well. Envy, selfish, jealousy. This is what he's saying is at the heartbeat of the world. Look around you. Is it not around us? Yes. Always thinking that we've got to have more. Always thinking got to add to what I have. And James is saying, listen, if you're a friend of the world seeking these things, always just wanting your pleasure met, you're a friend of the world. Listen to me. When you get what you're wanting, are you ever satisfied? No. I just got to get a bigger house. You get it and then there's more to clean. You're frustrated. I just got to get a newer car. What happens? It breaks at some point and you're thinking, I got to get something else. You're never satisfied. You think, I want this in my life, and this in my life. And you get all those things and you say, what else is there? Nothing. Nothing. That's what James is saying. This is being a friend of the world, and the world simply thinks, makes you think that you can be satisfied when your pleasures are met. And they're not. And here's the danger of that. James says, if that's your constant passion and desire, you're at enmity with God. Let me say something to you very clearly. You do not want to be an enemy of God. Here's where I think that there is a spiritual check up for you. If a person stays a friend of the world and you are a born-again Christian, let me give you a warning. God will discipline you. If you are born again, Hebrews chapter 12 warns us. He says, do you not know that the Lord disciplines those He loves? How good would a father be if he did not discipline his children? So if you are a believer and you've been trapped with this pleasure-seeking, passion-driven life, always doing what you want to do, and you're not heeding the Spirit of God, I want to give you a warning. Discipline is coming your way. Unless you repent. If you don't believe me, read the entire Old Testament. A people of God who thought that they could do it their way, they turned against God, and what did God do repeatedly, time after time after time? He brought judgment to them. Listen to me. These truths that we read in this book are still very true and applicable today. So I'm saying to you, if this is resonating with you and you claim to be born again and your heart hadn't been beating for the glory of Christ, it's been beating for pleasures and passions, I'm giving you a call of repentance today. to recognize and admit, God, my passions are not for you. They've been driven by my sensuality, by my pleasures and the things of this world. God, turn my affections to you. That's what you need to be praying. Don't think this is light and trite this morning. I'm, as your shepherd, giving you a plea from James 4. Do not be a friend of the world, because if you remain a friend of the world, you claim to be in Christ, He will discipline you. But if you say that you're a friend of the world, you have no passion for God, no pleasures for God, and when you hear these truths of God, and there is no conviction, no care, no concern, then you need to be more concerned if you're even born again. And if you stay an enemy of God, the Bible tells us in Revelation that God will destroy His enemies. And you'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. This is not trite. This is spiritual reality. James has given this warning to them. But here's what I want you to see. God has destroyed this enmity through Jesus. In Ephesians 2, turn there with me very quickly. Go back to the left. I want you to hear what Paul said. Because here's the danger. Some of you may be thinking, you know what, Pastor, I have fallen in love with these things. I've fallen in love with the pleasures of the world, and yet I'm a believer. Here's what I want you to be reminded of. You may be thinking, God doesn't want me back. God doesn't love me enough. God, I've done too much things for God to forgive me. Listen, that's all lies of the enemy. Every bit of it is. There is grace in Christ. There's forgiveness in God. Certainly you may be there, and certainly you've been there, and you can say, God, I have sinned. I am adulterer. I've been unfaithful to you. Would you restore my love and my passion? Would you make my covenant renewed? Listen, we have David, the psalmist, who did this very thing that he said, oh, restore in me. Give me a renewed spirit within me. We see in Ephesians 2, I want you to see what Christ has done for you. Ephesians 2, verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility or enmity by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God and one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you hear what is at stake here? God, through His Son Jesus, has destroyed what you can't. He's made it possible for you to have peace with Him. And yet our friendship with the world puts us at hostility with Him again. Why? Why? Because God is about love. He's about peace. He's about joy. He's about truth. And everything about this world is about lying. It's about selfishness. It's about envy. It's about jealousy. It's about lust. Those are not the things of God. So the very things of this world that makes up the mentality of the world, those are immediately opposed to God. Do you see it? Do you understand? James is saying, listen, if you're loving these things in these directions, it's not God. And you become His enemy. Do you know what James has actually said true religion is? Look back at James 1. This is what he said is our whole purpose if we're going to be true in Him. Look at James 1 at verse 26 and verse 27. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself what? Say it with me, unstained from the world. Do you see it? James is not speaking just randomly here. He's saying, listen, this is why he's given a plea to not hear ungodly wisdom, but to listen to godly wisdom, is because pure religion, pure relationship with God, is to keep ourselves unstained from the world. You know what that means? Take that analogy out. That means that you're going to be in the world, but you don't have to be stained by it. It's like little kids, and I can say it because my kids are this way. With the rain that has happened, there's mud puddles all in my yard. You know where I'm going, don't you? You just see their little feet just kind of wanting to go. Don't go over there. Don't get your pants dirty. Those are your school clothes. Those are your church clothes. Because we know, even though it's there, we know it's going to stain. It's going to dirty. And they get dirty, and they fall down, they get stuff in their eyes, in their ears, in every place possible. And it seems fun at first, and then they're on the porch. This is nasty. I'm cold. Can you pick me up? No. Why? Because you're dirty and I'm not. Oh, you're laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And this is what James is talking about. I mean, he's saying, listen, at first it seems so pleasurable and enjoyable. And James, as a shepherd, is saying, listen, don't go there. If you're there, run away. Why? Why, if we are friends of the world, we're God's enemies? But here's something that's good for us. God's jealous over you. Look with me if you would. Look at verse 5. After he said, if you're friends of the world, you're enemy of God, he says this. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he, being God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Implied, what James is saying is, listen, you may have fallen prey to these pleasures. But what he's saying is that the Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and that God is jealously longing for us. Because why? He's bought us. We belong to Him. That we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And he's saying, listen, He jealously longs for us. He longs for His children, His bride. That's what we're called. We're the bride of Christ. He longs for us to be faithful. And so He gives us the Spirit of God to help us be faithful. And so when the Spirit speaks to us, it's because God wants to be faithful. He wants you to be faithful. The Spirit of God is in you for a couple of purposes, to ultimately bring glory to Christ. Read John chapter 16 as Jesus talks about the purpose of the Spirit of God. Jesus says to the disciples, listen, the Holy Spirit can say nothing more than I can say. And what He does is to bring God glory. That's what Jesus says His role is. And so if the Holy Spirit is in me and He's to bring glory to God, when I am tempted with a sin, that sin doesn't bring God glory. So the Spirit that's within me, that God has put within me, is to cause His jealousy over me, His love and His affection for me, to make the Spirit of God speak up to me and convict me. Why? Because what I'm about to give into doesn't bring God glory. So He's jealously longing for me. Church, you need to be thankful. You need to be faithful. You need to be thank God that He gives the Spirit of God to you and that He is jealous for you. Think about the contrast that's here. Look back with me, if you would, at verse 2. I want you to see the contrast. James says, you desire, you don't have. You covet, and you cannot obtain. Those are other words to say that we're jealously wanting things of this world. But it's good to know that our God is jealous for us. He wants you. Yes, even if you are a believer and that you've been unfaithful, He longs for your love. He's jealous for us as His children. I have tons of passages here on this passage of Scripture of this truth. Let me just give them to you. Let me challenge you, for the sake of our time, to go to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, do you not know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, that He's placed within us? We're the temple of God. We're to bring God glory with our lives. Ephesians 1, verse 14. Paul says that when we've been saved, He gives us the Holy Spirit, who's the seal of our eternal redemption. John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, we're given the Spirit of God, that He called us to be the light of the world. We're to be a beacon on a hill. This is why He longs for us, because we are His representatives. We are His ambassadors. But I do want us to look at one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Turn me to the right. This is one book after James. Peter, again, reminds us who we are in Him. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit in this particular passage of Scripture, but he tells us, why does He yearn for you? Why does He long for you to be faithful? What is His Spirit given to us? 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Why? Simply because God has bragging rights. that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Make the connection. If you are falling prey to the pleasures and the passions, you're falling right back into the darkness that He's called you out of. And so when God is jealously longing for you through the Holy Spirit, it's because He has made you a holy people. He's made you a holy race. You are His possession. He longs for you to be light. He longs for you through your life to proclaim the marvelous greatness, excellencies, and the goodness of God. That's why the Holy Spirit's in you. That's why God makes you feel miserable and convicted and guilty when you sin. You should feel guilty. You should feel convicted. You should feel miserable. Because God wants you to be miserable to make you turn to Him and recognize that you have erred and sinned against a holy, righteous God. So God's jealousy that He says to us is through the Holy Spirit. But let me show you what God does in verse 6 here. God does something here. He tells us that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Look at this with me. Verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, after all that James has said here, he's helping them to realize, okay, fine. You want to stay in the place that you're in? All that they have done, all that he has described is the evidence of pride. For someone to think that they can do it on their own. For someone to think, you know what, I covet, I long for these things, so I'm just going to work a little harder and I'm going to get those things. You know what that is? It's the evidence of pride. Certainly, I'm not opposed to hard work. Certainly, I'm not opposed to ambition. But when that turns to a prideful state to think that we can do it, God is saying He opposes the proud. He's not giving grace. He's not giving favor. And He says, but He will give grace to the humble. Those who are calling out to Him, desperate for Him, longing for Him to seek their help and their guidance. But do you hear the good news in this passage of Scripture? All that we've talked about, being an enemy of God if we're a friend of the world, but He says, listen, He gives grace. It's the good news right here in the heart of this passage that He's saying to you and to His audience and to me, that He's saying, listen, if I've been a friend of the world, if I have been hostility towards God, if I have been envious, if I have been lustful, if I am living in my pleasures and my passions, God can give grace to me. That's good. That's real good. But to know that wherever you are, if you've claimed the name of Christ and you are Him and you recognize that you have fallen prey, you've been lulled to sleep by the enemy and you are passionate for the things of this world, there is grace if you will stop being proud and be humble and say, God, I have sinned. That's where you need to begin. Don't say, God, I messed up. No, you sinned. You were unfaithful. Don't say, I just went off a little bit. No, say, you sinned. You sinned against the holy God. You weren't the holy race, the holy people that He called you to be. Let's stop making sin light and recognize it's against a holy, righteous, glorious, magnifying God. And recognize that when we sin, we're not proclaiming the marvelous light that He's called us to proclaim. Let's recognize when I sin, I am detracting from that glory. I'm detracting from that marvelous light. And I am marring it. Recognize with a humble spirit, God, I long for Your grace and for Your help. This is what He's calling to them. You're a friend of the world, but He has good news. He tells us in verse 7 through 10, it's His plea of how to be humble. You say, Pastor, I don't know how to get to be humble. Is there like this definition that's perfect? Well, James actually lays out for us in verse 7 through 10. Here's the definition of humble. Opposed to being proud in this passage of Scripture. A person who is proud in this passage of Scripture is someone who is doing it all for themselves. Their motive is by their own self-will. The mentality is, I got to have more. Humble is saying, I need God to help me to resist all of those things, all those pleasures, all those passions. Humble in this passage is simply saying, we need God more than anything we can do of ourselves. You say, well, I can get up and I can go to work and I can make my living and I can make my food and I can be able to be a good dad by myself. I can be a good mom by myself. Don't think that you can. Don't think that you can make your heart beat on your own. Don't think that you can make your lungs inhale and exhale oxygen. Don't make you think that your blood, you can make your blood flow through your veins. Listen, when someone is laying in a hospital bed and they are desperate for God's healing, they understand very quickly and clearly, and the family understands, absent of the grace of God, we cannot breathe. At the heartbeat of humble, it is saying, I need God for everything. Listen, when I wake up, I know I need God to help me be a good dad. When I say the word of God to preach and to feed you, I know I need God's grace to help me. When I counsel someone, I need God to help me. When I talk to friends and family and neighbors and people that I come in contact with, I know I need God. I have nothing in me of my own that's any good. We need God for everything. Even at your workplace, maybe you're at a place where there's not many Christians. You need God's help to be light there, to proclaim the marvelous excellencies of God. You need Him if you're a teacher. You need Him if you're a homeschool mom. You need Him whatever occupation you have. You need God, period. And if you think for one moment that you don't, it is the evidence of pride. And in that moment, ask God's grace to say, God, please help me not be prideful. Please give me grace. Give me grace to be a husband. Give me grace to be a wife. Give me grace to be a stepdad or a stepmom, whatever it may be, or a widow or a single individual. You just need God. That's what James is saying here. It goes back to the heartbeat of the beginning of this book. Do you remember how James began? I am a slave of God. I have no rights. I belong to God. That's who we are. I don't know how James can say it more clearly to us as a Christian. It screams against our society today. And I want to say to you as your shepherd, don't listen to society's mentality. You need God. You do. And so very quickly, let me show you what he says, how to be humble. In verse 7 through 10, I'm going to do these quickly, and we may actually come back and hit them next week. But I want you to hear, I don't want to leave you at this particular point without giving you what you're supposed to do. So have your jet pen ready as we go through verse 7 through 10. James tells us, you may say, I want the grace. I want to be humble before God. And he gives 10 actions that we're to take. But listen to me very clearly. I'm going to give you a Greek lesson and tell you why I'm giving you a Greek lesson. I'm not going to quiz you next week and say, do you remember what I'm telling you? These commands that he's giving in verse 7 through 10 are in what's called the aorist imperative. In the Greek. This means that James is not just commanding them to do it at some point in the future. He is commanding them to do it immediately, with immediate response. So if you hear this, I want to say this to you from the beginning. If you're in all that we've described so far, and then you're hearing what I'm about to say to you, verse 7 through 10, you say, okay, I think that's pretty good suggestions. I think I'll think about that for tomorrow. That's not what the word is saying. James is saying, if you recognize you're not before God like you need to, do this now to be humble before God. If you even have that mentality that you can wait, it is the evidence of pride. James is saying, humble yourself. So here it is. Let's do it very quickly. The step one that he tells us of what we're supposed to do, he says, to submit yourselves therefore to God. The very evidence of submission is different than obedience. Submission is to simply say you surrender your will before God. Obedience comes out of a surrendered will. If I am going to be obedient, it's because I am surrendering to Him. Why? Because, James 1:1, I'm a slave of God. And so a slave says, I'm going to do whatever my master says. So James says from the very beginning, stop submitting to yourself and submit yourselves to God. Number two, he says, if you're going to be humble before God, is to resist the devil. If James is saying to resist the devil, it implies that all those sinful actions and lust and passions and pleasures have come from one main source. Who? It's the devil. He's behind it all. He's the one that's tempting you. He's the one that's luring you. He's the one who's putting it before you and even changing your mentality to make you think that those things are okay. So James is saying resist the devil. But understand the order that he is saying. If you're submitting to yourself and trying to resist the devil, there's no grace in that. You must submit yourselves to God. You need God to help you to resist the devil. And here's the good news. If he's saying to resist it, the good news is you can. You say, Pastor, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea the situation I'm in. You don't think there's no way that God can break the bonds I'm in. Really? Do you really think that God can't break the bonds? It reminds me of the story in Mark chapter 9 when the man comes to Jesus and says, if you can do this, and Jesus says, if I can. I mean, what are we thinking? I mean, do we really believe that God has the great grace and all power, almighty, all sovereign, omnipotent God to break any stronghold that you have in your life? He can. He can. Submit yourselves to God. Pour out your heart to God, and God can help you to resist those things, to resist the temptations around you, to resist the people who are giving you the ungodly wisdom and luring you in. You can resist, he says that you can. The third one he says to you is to draw near to God. Oh, this is so good that he tells us here. Obviously, if a person has been in this particular state, they've not been near God. If he's saying that we need to draw near to God, we need to submit, resist the devil because the devil is the one who's putting a wedge between us and God, he says, draw near to God. Now listen to me, hear me closely. Let me remind you, he's writing to Christians. And Christians are the only individuals who can come near God. Because Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 and Hebrews chapter 10 verse 22, I wish we had time to go there, but the author of Hebrews simply says, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ who has cleansed us, who has sprinkled his blood upon us, and we are able to go before him. That's the only way that you were able to come to him in the first place to be saved was through Christ. And now he's saying the only way you can draw near to him is through Jesus. And so I want you to understand, it's back to that grace understanding that God is willing to give grace to you. So listen to me, if you are far off, that you have wandered and you have strayed and you're a spiritual adulterer, James is saying through the unction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draw near, come to the fountain, as Isaiah says, and drink without cost, without price. Number five, he tells you, there in verse 8, not just draw near to God, he says, the promise, what's going to happen? He will draw near to you. And then he says, the fifth thing that you're supposed to do to be humble is to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, step 6. What's the difference here? Cleanse your hands is a way that he is expressing our outward actions, our conduct, to cleanse it, to meaning to repent. Don't simply think. You have to take this holistically, okay? Do you understand this? I can't say I'm going to submit myself to God, I'm going to resist the devil and not change my conduct. You can't do that. You can't say I'm going to submit myself to God, I'm going to resist the devil, I'm going to draw near to God, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. You're not drawing near to God. And so then he says, not just to cleanse your hands, you sinners, he also says to purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is now he's talking about your inward thinking. I love what James said. He's so holistic. He's saying, quit being double-minded, thinking that you can love the things of God and love the things of the world. You cannot do it. He says, don't be double-minded. Leave the lie. And then in the next four steps that are given to us in verse 9, they're all a call to repentance. Listen to the weightiness of what he says. Be wretched. Step 6. Be mourn. Step 7. Weep. Step 8. Step 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are all in a way that he's expressing authentic repentance. Literally, be wretched. Be miserable before God to recognize you have harmed the glory of Christ. Mourn. You're recognizing that you have marred the glory of God. Recognize that you've sinned against the holy God. You've not been obedient to the covenant that he has called you to. Weep. Truly be remorseful for what you've done. It's one thing to say, I'm sorry what I did. No, are you sorry? Or are you recognizing that you have sinned against God? Weep that you recognize that the holy God, that you are at hostility with him, but there is grace. There's weeping because you know there's forgiveness and that you are recognized that God has given you forgiveness. He's given you the grace. And then he says, turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, does this mean that you can never be happy? Well, if that's the case, that means a while ago you sinned when you laughed when I was preaching. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that you recognize that you've been laughing over your sin. You've been joyful over your sin. Let that change because you recognize now that what you were laughing about was sinful. So I'm mourning. What I was joyful over before was pleasure. It was passions. It was ungodly. And now it's going to be turned to gloom because I know, absent the grace of Christ, I face discipline. And then he sums it all up again in verse 10, the tenth step. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And notice what he says. Say it with me. He will exalt you. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe that we've sinned against, the God of covenant that we have committed spiritual adultery, the God that we have left the glory of God for the glory of things, he says, I'll exalt you. Now, is that not a picture of a loving, forgiving, gracious God? I mean, we want to do the opposite, don't we? I mean, think about our actions. If someone has marred us, slandered us, harmed us, both verbally, maybe physically, we don't want to exalt that person. Even if they come and say, you know what, I'm sorry. We want to hold up that sin, don't we? We want to hold that grudge before them. But yet God says, I'm exalting you. You know what that means? It means that God is forgiving. That He's gracious. We're a friend of God. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you a spiritual adulterer as a believer? Have you claimed to be a believer in God and you know that you have given your life to Christ and at one point you're walking faithfully, but whether it's for a week or whether it's been a month or whether it's been a year, you've not been faithful. You have loved the things of the world and your drive is for pleasures and passions and it's not for the glory of Christ. Listen, if that's you and you're being a spiritual adulterer, I am calling you, as James did, to repent and to humble yourselves for an almighty, forgiving, gracious God, because He will give grace to you this morning. If you think, well, I'll just wait till later when nobody else is looking. Listen, whatever it takes, bow your head, bow your knee, come to the front, have someone pray for you, but repent and be humble before God. Stop being a spiritual adulterer before God, because listen, if you are claiming the name of Christ, you're in sin, He will bring discipline to you at some point. And at what measure and at what cost, I don't know. I just know the Word says He will. Secondly, what do you love? I mean, is your passion and your drive and your love to be for God? I give you this verse, Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, no one can love two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other. You cannot love God and love the world. You can't. Jesus says, our hearts must be fully for God. And all those things that we've mentioned this morning, you may be at step one. This morning may be your first step. It may simply be, I need to submit to God, surrender my will, and say, God, I have walked away and I'm coming to you. Some of you may have been at that point, but you're still fighting with the enemy. You need to recognize, you need to continue to draw near to God and to resist the devil, to say no. Listen to me. Speak the word of God. Hold the word of God. When he throws garbage my way, I rebuke him. I resist him with the word of God. He cannot stand against the word. It is powerful. He knows its truth. Jesus himself quoted it, and it was powerful to resist the enemy even when Jesus was in the wilderness. If Jesus needed the word to be able to quote towards him, listen, you and I, resist it. I don't know where you are this morning. Some of you in this room may have thought for a long time that maybe you were a child of God and you were a friend of God, but yet you've heard this morning and you recognize that you've never had a heartbeat and a passion and a drive for God. It could be that you yourselves are lost and that you need God as your Savior this morning. I would call to you that if God has convicted you and said that to you and shown that to you, to not be proud and think that you can do it any longer on your own. Fall on your face and your knees before God and beg Him for grace and forgiveness and salvation, and He will give it to you. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Church, I long for you and for me to not be spiritual adulterers, not to be friends of the world, be friends of God. Remember James' challenge here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, those actions that he gave us are not suggestions. They are commands to do right now. If there is conduct that is sinful, he says to wash your hands. Repent of those. Lay those down. If there is inward thoughts or attitudes that you know are wrong, he says to purify your hearts. Lay them down. You may have secret sins that no one knows. Listen to me. The God of covenant knows your secret sins. Even in your secret sins, you can be an adulterer to God, but he's calling you to repent. The good news, and I end with this, God gives more grace to the humble. His grace is for you this morning. If you call out to him, he will give it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word this morning. Lord, no one in this room who proclaims your name is ever immune from being in this very audience that James was writing to. None of us in this room are ever isolated from Satan's tactics to lure us to sleep, to become driven by worldly passions and pleasures. So, Father, I pray this morning, regardless of how small or how large those may be represented in the lives of your people this morning, God, would you bring conviction, bring the awareness to our minds and our hearts today that we would repent of those things so that we, oh God, would not be spiritually unfaithful to you. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are those in this room who need to submit, who need to resist the devil, who need to cleanse their hands, who need to purify their hearts, who need to weep, who need to wail, who need to mourn, who need to be wretched, or who need to just simply humble themselves, oh God, would you grant grace to do that? And you promise to grant grace to do all those things to those who are humble. So, God, I pray for grace for believers this morning to not think that their sin is light, to not think that it's just simply some small action, but they would recognize it's against you, the holy, righteous God who made covenant with them, who is faithful to them, and that you long for us to be faithful. You long for us to be your holy people, your righteous bride, to proclaim the excellencies of your goodness. God, I pray for the one or two or three or five or ten or however many are that are in this room who thought that they were Christians or who know that they're not believers, and yet today they have recognized their lostness and they need to call out to you. God, even in this moment, would you give them grace to repent and call out to you to be their King and their Master. Lord, you know the hearts of the people here, whether it's outward things or inward things, but Lord, through the power of your Spirit, I pray, oh God, that you speak to us right where we are. And we leave this place that we will know, that we will know that we can walk away at peace with you because we know we have laid sin down, we have repented from it, and that we're walking with you. So God, I pray, oh God, that we would not be prideful even in this moment, that we'll be humble. Humble, God. We need you right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, there are men that are here to pray with you. If you need someone to pray with you. What a great song we're singing this morning. I pray you don't sing it just for words. It says, I surrender all. Sing this as a prayer. Truly to God, do you really surrender it all? This is your submission to Him. You come. God has spoken to your hearts.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.